Our Old Testament lesson comes from Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, hear now the word of our God. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the maintenance for your girls. This is the word of our God. Proverbs 27 reminds us of the way of wisdom. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We need wise and faithful friends who are willing to rebuke us. And as we think about these proverbs, the proverbs remind us that life is full of trouble. Life is full of difficult and hard situations. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 17. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of our God. I can see why preaching from 1 Corinthians 7 might well have resulted in the monastic movement in early Christianity. Paul says that the one who doesn't marry does better. So it's understandable why in the early church there were those who said, if it's better not to marry, then we should try to strive towards that end. So I fully understand why that arose from 1 Corinthians 7 and other places. But I can also see why preaching Paul's message from 1 Corinthians 7 would have resulted in the early Protestant rejection of monasticism. It is interesting that preaching from the same passage was used as an argument against monasticism in the 16th century. And I can see why that was as well, because Paul does not take kindly to people who forbid people to marry. So it's interesting to see how, in a sense, the same passage that could take you one direction can take you another. Indeed, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 is likely to challenge any time and any culture, because what Paul is saying does not fit neatly with our desires. To put it bluntly, it doesn't. Last week, Paul took us on what seemed at the time like a bit of a detour through matters of race and class as he spoke to Jew and Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, as he spoke to slaves, and to thinking about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be called and to remain in that place where you were when you were called? And now he turns to a new group of people. In verses 2 through 7 in chapter 7, Paul spoke to married couples. In verses 8 and 9, he spoke to those separated or widowed. In verses 10 and 11, those contemplating separation. In verses 12 to 16, those married to unbelievers. In verses 17 to 24, those seeking to improve their status or situation. And now Paul speaks to the betrothed. The word here, parthenos, is frequently translated virgin. So every time you see the word betrothed here, you could actually translate it virgin. But virgin in English doesn't quite have the same semantic range, doesn't have the same, doesn't communicate the same idea. Paul is speaking to those who are of marriageable age, but have never married, and particularly the reason why the ESV says betrothed, because in the Roman world, with marriages being arranged by parents, the never married would almost certainly have been betrothed by the time they were, say, 12 years old. So that means that the people who fit in the category of, we would say virgin. The problem is that we think of virgin as unattached, whereas almost certainly in the Roman world, by the time a girl is 12, 15 years old, somewhere in that range, she is attached. Their family is working this out. And it wasn't as though arranged marriages were not always sort of, oh, whether you like it or not, you're going to marry this guy. In fact, they tended to be worked out with the consent of the parties involved. And if there was not consent, their families would often say, well, this is not going to work, so let's try something else. So it's far more flexible than what we oftentimes think of as arranged marriages. But nonetheless, Paul is speaking to those, when he speaks to, I mean, this is where our category of singles doesn't have a nice, easy match in the Roman world. Because we generally let singles make up their own minds. In the Roman world, those who can make up their own minds are those who are widowed, those who are divorced, the category of the unmarried. Because when Paul speaks of the unmarried, he's almost certainly speaking of those who were formerly married and who are not now married. Whereas this word for betrothed or virgin refers to somebody who has never been married and is probably legally attached to somebody else through engagement betrothal. So, I mean, first, that's just, as we think about how do we apply this today, we need to recognize Paul is thinking of a certain set of categories and a certain way people fit into certain categories, which don't necessarily match neatly today. So we have to think through, okay, what does this mean when you live in a society where if you're single and never married, you have full freedom to do what you wish, with very limited constraints. But in verses 25 to 28, Paul applies the same principles that he was using with status seekers to the question of whether you should marry. And this is really at the heart of Paul's admonition, and this is at the heart of what Paul says in the first century connects to the 21st century. Because Paul's point is that in whatever situation you are, in whatever condition you are, you can serve Christ where you are. You don't need, it's not like there's something else you have to do in order to now serve Christ. So each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Changing status is not a sin, as we saw last time. The slave who could obtain his freedom, that's fine. But Paul's admonition to the slave was, don't be obsessed about that. Make use of your present condition to love and serve the Lord Jesus who bought you. And the same principle drives Paul's advice to the betrothed. He says, I have no command from the Lord. Jesus did not give any particular teaching. And if you look back to the Old Testament, there's not any particular clear teaching that says, here's how you're supposed to handle this. So he says, here's my opinion. But he also says, here's my opinion as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. So you can trust my opinion. In fact, this is Paul's God-inspired opinion. Okay, so how do you think about that? If you have God-inspired opinion, is that the same as a command? No, in a word. After all, Paul says, if you don't take my opinion, if you don't take my advice, and you get married, you haven't sinned. So it's not a command. But we can't just ignore it. Rather, Paul is telling us how we should think about these sorts of things. So for singles, Paul is telling us how we should think about the prospect of getting married. Namely, it is good for a person to remain as he is. In verse 26, he takes the same principle that he had articulated in verses 17 to 24 and applies it to the never married, to the betrothed. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, what does Paul mean by the present distress? As the ESV footnote points out, it could also be translated the impending distress. And some think that Paul is referring to a particular trouble in Corinth at that particular time. The problem is there's no reference in the book of 1 Corinthians to any such particular distress that would be any different from other sorts of distresses that happen throughout all of history. And in fact, in verse 28, Paul gives as his reason that those who marry will have worldly trouble. All right, at this point, I would like a show of hands from all the married people in this room who have never had any worldly trouble. Okay, Paul says, if you get married, you're going to have worldly trouble. That hasn't changed. Paul says in verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. If anything, it's shorter than it was in Paul's day. And in verse 31, he says, the present form of this world is passing away. All these statements are made in order to help us think about how do we live in the midst and in the face of this impending distress. This present distress, this impending distress, is something that you live with every day. After all, every generation has always thought that we live in the last days. I mean, you can find, in every generation of all of church history, you can find people who are saying, it's obvious from the signs of the times that this is the end. Because they see, every generation sees it. Some people look back to the Reformation and John Knox's comments about Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. And they think, wouldn't it have been great to have been back there? Do you know why Knox says that about Geneva? It's because he thinks Scotland is such a mess, such a disaster, that obviously this is the time when Christ is going to return and we have this, you know, this gleaming moment to get out and preach the gospel before the end. You know, I could multiply examples from every generation. The impending distress hangs over every generation because the next event in redemptive history is the return of Christ. Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so Paul's opinion is that if you live in between the first and second coming of Christ, then you shouldn't be focusing on changing your marital status. Are you bound by a wife? Now, in the context of this advice to the betrothed, when it says, are you bound to the word here is simply woman, are you bound to a woman? Namely, are you betrothed by your parents? Paul says, don't try to get out of it. And he says, are you free from a wife? Are you free from one? Are you a single person who has not yet been sort of engaged or betrothed by your family? Paul says, well, then don't seek a wife. And what does he mean? I would suggest that we juxtapose Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and see what it looks like. Jesus says in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Paul simply adds, or about who or whether you will marry. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is talking about food, drink, clothing, the necessities of life, and says, don't be anxious about these things. Don't seek after them. Don't pursue them. Don't make them the things that you're driving after. And Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles who seek after all these things. Now, Paul has already drawn on these same ideas in chapter 6, when he said, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. If Jesus said that we should not be anxious about the necessities of life, how much less should we be anxious about lesser things? So do not say, who shall I marry, or even, should I get married? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul's admonition, Paul's exhortation, his opinion in the matter is that if you seek first a spouse, you may well find one. But with that spouse, you will also find trouble. As Paul says at the end of verse 28, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Paul's not saying getting married is sinful or wrong, but simply, those who marry will have worldly troubles. It's sort of like what I said to Chris and Shelby at the beginning of their wedding. This can't end well. I mean, every marriage begins on earth with joy and celebration and ends. Well, there's only two ways a marriage can end, divorce or death. It can't end well. And all sorts of troubles come with marriage. Your husband will sin against you more than anyone else. Your wife will make your life miserable without even trying to. And that's what makes Paul's exhortation in verses 29 to 31 so challenging. This is what I mean, brothers. And you're like, oh, thank you, Paul. You're going to tell us what you mean. That's so helpful. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Wait, Paul, I thought you said you were going to tell us what you meant. What? I mean, Paul's already told us that if you're married, then you owe a conjugal debt to your spouse, and so therefore, what do you mean when he says, live as though you had none? Plainly, he can't mean, don't have sex. What does he mean? Well, okay, keep going. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Think about those first items, the first part. Those who have wives, those who mourn, those who rejoice, those who buy, those who deal with the world, or those who make use of the world. All of these things have to do with our creational labors. Marriage, weeping and rejoicing, buying and using. All these things are about our Genesis 1 calling to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's talking about our sexual life, our economic life, marriage and business, tragedy and celebration, everyday life sorts of things. And Paul says that all of your creational labors need to be seen in the light of the new creation. The appointed time has grown very short. In the Old Testament, it was clear. Many things still needed to happen before the end. God still had to deal with humanity's sin and rebellion. Even Israel's failure had not yet been atoned for. So the appointed time was distant, and the prophets didn't know how long it would be. But now the appointed time has been shortened. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the final judgment has already happened to him. Jesus was vindicated by the Father. There is now a righteous man sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge both the living and the dead. And that's the next thing that's going to happen in redemptive history. So it's not wrong to have a wife. It's not wrong to mourn, to rejoice, to buy, to make use of the world. All these things are good things that are part of our creational labors. But none of these things are ultimate things. Do not seek them. Do not devote yourself to them. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, when it says present form, the word here doesn't refer to physical structures, but to the fashion, the manner, the characteristic properties of the world. Paul's not saying the physical universe is passing away. Paul says that the structures of society, this way of life, is passing away. So don't let your life be governed by this passing, fading way of life. Yes, life is hard, and there are times when you weep. But in your weeping, remember the cross of Jesus. Remember his glory. And there are times when life is good and you're rejoicing. And when you're rejoicing, remember the cross of Jesus and his passing through death to eternal life. In other words, as Jesus put it, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Except there's one problem. If you're married, you will be anxious about worldly things. That's why Paul says in verses 32 to 34, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about one thing, the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. Notice, Paul's not saying, oh, and that's wicked and sinful. No. A married man should be concerned for his wife. A married man should be anxious about worldly things. Your interests are divided. It's not we're so used to thinking of no man can serve two masters that we think, wait, how can Paul say this? But if a married man is going to love God, then he must be anxious about the things of this world. If he's going to express his love for God in his love for his wife, then he needs to be concerned about these things. I never cared about money until I got married. All of a sudden, I now have to think about, oh, these eight people all have to eat. The well-being of my wife, the education of my children. We got mold in our basement. We're going to need a new roof someday. How long is that van going to last? I mean, if I was single, I wouldn't worry about any of that. But I'm married. So if I love God, then I must be concerned about worldly things. So, okay. Verse 29, let those who have wives live as they had none. And yet, verse 33, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Paul's point is, you have to hold these things together. It's not as though you can just say, oh, well, because I have all these worldly concerns, therefore I don't have time for anything else. No, you have to say, okay, these things matter, I have to take care of them, but I still have to live with my eye on Jesus, with my focus on the things of the Lord. If you're single, then you don't have to worry about these things at all. If you're single, you have the ability to focus entirely on the things of the Lord. Now, some of you may say, whoa, 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 wait a second. I'm single, but I still have worldly concerns. I still have troubles. Well, true. But Paul's point is, it's your concern is it's simply about, okay, do I have enough to eat? You're not worried about, what about this person? How do I care for this person? That's the extra concern that Paul is concerned about. And so Paul says, if you are fixated on pursuing marriage, then you are wasting the time that God has given you for your wholehearted pursuit of himself. In verse 34, Paul says, the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to be holy in body and spirit. To be anxious about the things of the Lord means to focus on holiness. It parallels Paul's admonition to men in verse 33, how to please the Lord. How do you please the Lord? Be holy in body and spirit. As Paul had said earlier in chapter 6, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body, then being holy in body and spirit has to do with how are you using your body for the Lord? In our sexually charged culture, it's easy to lose sight of what Paul's saying. But as an unmarried person, your body is for the Lord. It's true. For the married person, your body is for the Lord as well. But your interests are divided. The single person is concerned with one question. How to be holy in body and spirit towards my Lord. Now, it's also important to point out that here in verse 34, Paul uses two different terms for singles. The unmarried or the betrothed. The betrothed are the never married. The unmarried would be the formerly married, either widowed or divorced. But he says to all those who are in the single category in verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul's saying that it's not that singles shouldn't get married. It's rather that singles should be pursuing Christ wholeheartedly. And if in your pursuit of Christ you happen to get married, fine. But Paul says that I'm doing this for your own benefit, not as a restraint, but to promote good order. Remember in verse 31, Paul had said how the present form of the world is passing away. Present form in verse 31 was the word schema or order. And here, this is the word good order. Paul's saying the order of this age is passing away. And I want to promote good order. I want to promote a good way of thinking about our undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, our final section probably presupposes a different approach to marriage than we're used to. In verses 36 to 38, Paul is assuming the context of arranged marriages. These couples probably were engaged or betrothed when they were in their early teens, and they're now waiting until they're old enough to marry. It's also important to recognize that Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church, where some people seem to be pursuing, as we said earlier at the beginning of the chapter, something like what gets called spiritual marriage, where the parties would be sort of legally married, but they never have sex. And Paul has already said at the beginning of the chapter, if you are married, then you must fulfill your conjugal debt, except for those mutually agreed upon times which you take for prayer and fasting. But, Paul says, if you're not yet married, here's how to think about it. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, it's a pretty good translation, actually. It captures the idea pretty well. Let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Now, what Paul seems to be getting at here is there are external pressures that seem to be trying to push people to say, you have to remain single. And Paul says, okay, no, I don't want you to do this if it's everybody else telling you you have to do this. But if you are yourself convinced that remaining single is the best thing to do, then by all means remain single. And again, remember, what this is going to mean in the Roman world is now the two of you are perpetually betrothed, but never married. This is, you might say, well, why not just break the engagement? Oh, that gets into other matters. Because now you're bringing the whole family into this. The reason why you're betrothed, the reason why you have this legal arrangement has all sorts of things to do with inheritance law. So basically, trying to get out of the engagement in the Roman world may be more trouble than it's worth. So you can stay in this sort of perennial engagement, and that way the families are both satisfied that the inheritance matters are resolved, but you're not violating your responsibilities as a child to your parents. Now, modern engagements, I mean, are just a very different thing. Modern engagements are basically designed to get you from, okay, yes, we want to marry, to actually getting married. So I'm not sure that Paul's admonition here really applies well to our modern form of engagement, because when people today get engaged, it's because they want to marry each other. They've already answered the question, should we stay single or not? And their answer is no. So therefore, when Paul says that he who marries his betrothed does well and he who refrains from marriage will do even better, that's probably, I mean, I would not want to see engaged couples saying, oh, Paul's saying that it would be better for us never to get married. That's not the context that he's addressing. So it would be better to say in the modern world that if a single man is pursuing Christ wholeheartedly, then if you happen to find a Christian woman and the two of you would be better for the kingdom of God together than apart, then let them marry. It is no sin. The one who marries does well. The one who does not marry, Paul says, does better. And this is where we need to take seriously Paul's statement that the one who stays single does better. Because the one who does not marry is able to devote himself or herself entirely to Christ. That's something that is a good thing. And too often in our haste to sort of say, oh, marriage is a good thing, we wind up saying that therefore everybody should marry. And Paul says, over here, no! Sometimes it's a wonderful thing to be single. Indeed, I mean, think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He never married. There is a very real sense in which the incarnation of the Son of God changes things. And Paul is saying that in 1 Corinthians 7. In the Old Testament, getting married was just, that's what everybody does. Staying single, very, very rare. Very unusual. But in Christ, you don't have to marry. That's where you can. And if you do, you haven't sinned. That's a good thing. But being single is a good calling. And we don't say that often enough. And Paul then turns to widows in verses 39 and 40. And his basic principle is that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And the same is true for men. Paul is focusing on women here in this section. And Paul says that widows are free to remarry and that she may marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, there's a reason why Paul, you may have noticed, Paul never says that a young, never married woman should only marry in the Lord. It may sound strange to us, but he never actually says that. And there's a reason for it. Because if a young Christian woman has an unbelieving family, and the family says, we've arranged this marriage with this pagan, she has to marry him. She doesn't have a choice in the matter. So that's where Paul, you know, this is where Paul recognizes that in the social setting that he's speaking to, if you don't have a choice in who you're going to marry, it's not fair for me to say you have to marry a Christian. But when you have a choice in who to marry, Paul says, then you should only marry a Christian. And that's why I would say it's entirely appropriate to apply Paul's teaching to our culture and say, all of you young ladies who are single, you should only marry Christians because you do have a choice in the matter. But Paul's point is that if the widow is free to marry, yet in my judgment, he says, she's happier if she remains as she is. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul will take a slightly different approach, and partly it's because he's dealing with a different situation. But in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about widows who have no one else to take care of them, and he talks about enrolling them as widows. And he says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But then he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So it would appear that several years later when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, okay, now, for those, so there are those who are committed to the single life, and that's fine, but he says, don't enroll them. Don't put them on the list of those, because this is the list that he refers to of those who are enrolled, are those who have committed themselves to a single life. And now, and this is where you might say, that kind of sounds like early monasticism. Well, this is the very earliest form, which, by the way, was only open to the widowed. The never married could not be put on this role. That's part of what. But in the early church, those who wanted to, you know, devote themselves to the single life were those who had been previously married, who are saying, "Okay, I want to take Paul seriously. I want to focus on devoting myself entirely to the service of Christ and His people." And so, in this respect, Paul wants to see single Christians, single-minded in their pursuit of Christ. And he wants to see this, and it says, don't get so focused on getting married that you lose sight of why are you here? What are you for? Well, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You that in Jesus Christ You have redeemed us and set us free and brought us into your family. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us by your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to strengthen us as we walk before you. Help us, Lord, as married people who have divided concerns, to keep our minds fixed on Jesus and to walk humbly before you in our divided concerns. And for those who are single, O Lord, have mercy and grant them that they might be single-minded in their pursuit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be holy in body and in spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.